Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2 says this. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That word meditates there in Psalm 1 is, it's actually related to the sound that a lion makes when he's kind of standing over his food and eating his food, devouring his food. Just that psalmist way of depicting that meditating has this idea of intense concentration and focus on something. This intense consideration of something. In this case, God's Word. And we are to intensely consider and concentrate on God's Word. The psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who does that." That's true of all of Scripture. Every verse, every word, every iota, as Scripture says, is God breathed, so we should meditate on it. And that is certainly true of the passage that we come to today. This is a passage that we should frequently meditate on for our own spiritual health. It's a passage that should always be on our hearts and motivating our lives. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, our passage today. I'll read those verses here in a minute, but just quickly, let me kind of summarize kind of where we've been in Colossians, at least the last few weeks. We've been looking at the passage that runs from verse 15 down to verse 20, talking about the preeminence of Christ. Paul's teaching there about Christ's preeminence over all things. Christ, he says in verse 18, is the head of the body, the church. Through Christ, he says, through Christ, Paul says, God reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through his blood of the cross. All things, he says. We saw last week, Paul's presenting there the gospel, the broad global aspect of reconciliation in those verses. For example, we saw that due to Christ's death on the cross, hostile supernatural powers were subjugated and rendered powerless. The curse on creation from the fall was dealt with even on the cross and will therefore someday be removed. But most importantly for us, through Christ's reconciling death on the cross, the way was opened. The barrier was torn down. The way was made for sinners to return to God. Verses 19 and 20 present that global aspect of reconciliation. Now in verses 21 to 23 that we want to look at today, Paul moves from that more general statement to a more focused, particular statement. Let me read those verses to you. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." In the Greek text, those three verses are actually one long Greek sentence that run from verse 21 down to verse 23 in the Greek. The "and you," it's in the NASB, it's "and although you," but in the Greek text, that sentence starts with "and you." It's Paul's way of emphasizing what he's about to talk about. He's about to switch to this topic of you. From this broad aspect of reconciliation, he's drilling down and applying it to you. He drops the impersonal third person style of verses 15 to 20 and begins to directly address you and me. In other words, he's applying the theology here that he just taught us in verses 18 to 20. He's applying it to your life here in verses 21 to 23. Let me just quickly give you an outline for this passage. Of course, my outlines are never inspired, but I like to give them to you sometimes just to give you kind of something to hang your hat on as we work our way through the passage. So here's the outline today. Point number one, 3 points to this outline. Point number one, who you were, verse 21. Point two, who you are, verse 22. And point three, who then you must be, verse 23. So who you were. In your evangelism efforts, I suspect that many of you have approached someone and asked the question, if you died today, would God let you into his heaven? In my experience, the most common answer to that question goes something like this. Yes, he would, because I'm basically a good person. In other words, most people make the assumption that their good points outweigh their bad points, and they presume upon God that a good God wouldn't keep them out of heaven. But Paul destroys that presumptuousness here in verse 21. And he tells us the truth about what all people are like who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and what all of you as Christians were like before you turned to Christ. Look at verse 21. The you of verse 21 is a second person plural. In other words, it's an all-encompassing you. It's you all. All of you. So that what he's about to say here is a description of all the Colossian believers before they responded to the gospel. And by extension then, an application to us, it's also a description of all believers everywhere before they respond to the gospel, including you and me. So point one, who you were. All of you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We weren't basically good people. We might have been better than so-and-so, and better than a lot of other people that we knew. We might have done a lot of what appeared to us to be good deeds even. But from the only one true and right perspective, the perspective of the one true God, we were alienated from Him, and we were hostile to Him in our minds, and we were engaged in evil deeds. We were absolutely and totally lost. We were not innocent heathen. There are no innocent heathen. There are no innocent unbelievers, according to Scripture. In fact, Paul gives three expressions here of who we were in our lost condition. He says, first of all, we were formerly alienated. The Greek word is used, the Greek word here that's translated alienated, it's only used three times in Scripture, here and twice in Ephesians. You can translate this word alienated or estranged or sometimes separated. Ephesians 2:14 uses the word, and the NASB translates it there as excluded. Remember, it says this, remember you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Ephesians 4:18, also using this word, describes the horrible state of the unbeliever this way. They were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Excluded, that's our word, alienated. Something you should know about this word. Each time it's used in Scripture, in those two instances in Ephesians and in our verse today, it's a special form of the word. It's a perfect passive participle in the Greek. That's a powerful, forcible way to express that this is a very serious condition. You were alienated. It describes something that has happened in the past, an alienation, an estrangement from God that has happened in the past. But even more than that, it has ongoing and persistent and continuous results unless something is done to overcome it, to cease that alienation. Paul's saying in this passage, that which had to happen was the cross of Christ. That had to happen to make it possible that man could then respond in faith to Christ to be saved, no longer alienated. So this term, alienated, refers ultimately back to the fall of Genesis 3. Because of his sin, Adam became alienated, estranged from God. That's what happened to Adam, and all individuals born since are born into that state then of grave danger, a state of sin and of spiritual death. Romans 5:12 makes that point. It says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin, then, is the root cause of man's alienation from God, because the perfectly righteous and holy God cannot fellowship with sin. This was the pre-Christian state of the Colossians, alienated from God. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 states this in a very clear and dramatic fashion. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so were you. You were in a state of persistent and consistent alienation, estrangement from God because of your sin. Secondly, Paul says, you were hostile in mind. The Greek word translated hostile there means you were a God-hater. You were at enmity with God. You were his enemy. That's the natural contrast to reconciliation. And the sense here is an active kind of hostility. So it's one thing to be estranged from God. It's even worse that you were actively hostile against God, according to Scripture. Notice the phrase, in your mind. You were hostile in mind. In other words, this active hostility toward God was centered in your thought life. It flowed out of your thought life. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the translators frequently use this word, this Greek word for mind, as a rendering for the Hebrew word heart. And it's the same way in the New Testament. In many cases, the term mind is synonymous with heart. It's mission control. So the idea is hostility toward God is the driving mindset of the unbeliever. This is the essential disposition of the unbeliever. Hostility. Hostility toward God was your fundamental heart attitude, Paul's saying, when you were an unbeliever. The unbeliever is an enemy with God at heart and mind. Romans 8:7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And that is who you were. It's not that you were just apathetic. You were antagonistic toward God. You suppressed the truth about God and your wickedness. Your God was you. You actively hated God. You actively opposed God from your heart, just as the Colossians did. Who else were you? Paul says you were also engaged in evil deeds. That hostile thinking, that hating heart, naturally expressed itself in active evil behavior. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. In other words, thoughts and actions go together. The thinking that is hostile to God and contrary to the thoughts of Scripture naturally finds visible expression in evil deeds. Men who are hostile to God love something else instead. They love their sin. And as I mentioned earlier, This is true of all unbelievers, and it's true of all unbelievers now. If you're a Christian today, it was true of you before you came to Christ. No doubt, your specific outward practices of sin differed and varied from those of other sinners. You sinned in different ways than others, perhaps more or less visibly, but you were nevertheless alienated, hostile in mind, and wicked in deed. You were depraved. And you, left to yourself, had total inability to solve the problem, total inability to end the enmity and estrangement from God. So, what is the solution? A work of God was desperately needed in their lives, the Colossians' lives, and it was desperately needed in yours. That work? Look back at verse 20. Through Christ, Paul writes, God reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through His blood at the cross. Because of Christ's work at the cross, we talked about this last week, that complete barrier to God has been removed because Christ's sacrifice at Calvary fully satisfied God's demands. God can now deal with sinners in a different way. But as I mentioned last week, and as we saw highlighted in 2 Corinthians 5, man must still respond in true saving faith. And so this is what Paul speaks of in verse 22. He's talking now about what happened to the Colossians personally. The reconciliation made possible by Christ, by His death, was made effective in the lives of the Colossian believers. So point number two of our outline this morning is this. Who you are. Who you are in Christ. We looked at who you were before you came to Christ. Paul reminded the Colossians and you and me of who we were to now magnify in verse 22 the wonder of what God's done for us in Christ. He reminded us of our past, not because the emphasis falls there on our past, but he reminded us, and I reminded you of your past, to draw attention to God's grace through the death of His Son. Who you are in Christ. Notice in verse 21, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. He has now reconciled you. This is the reconciliation of verse 20 made effective in the lives of the individual Colossian believers as they were saved by faith alone in Christ alone, who had made provision for their sins, for their reconciliation on the cross. God, in His grace, brought them to really understand their desperate situation, and that reconciliation then was made possible. And He worked in their hearts to believe the message about the cross and to desire forgiveness. And once again, in verse 22, Paul draws attention to the crucial event that makes this reconciliation even possible, Christ's death. Look at verse 22 again. Notice the words. He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Notice there that Paul doesn't just say Christ's body. He adds the word fleshly. Literally, it's the body of His flesh. He stressed that this was the physical body of Christ. Paul likely wrote those specific words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to make it again clear that Christ had a genuine physical body. This wording became even more important later against the heresy known as Docetism, which argued that the physical body of Christ was only an appearance. It's like He was a phantom, not actual flesh. But Paul's point here is clear. God sent His Son to earth in human flesh. His body was real. And it was subject to suffering and death, and it was necessary that Christ, in the flesh, paying the price The penalty is man's substitute, be crucified and dead and risen from the dead. So let me review one part again. There are all kinds of different people, all kinds of experiences. But at the end of the day, they are all in the same situation and all have the same need. They all need a Savior. And in spite of their hostility and wickedness, God provided the means of reconciliation in an act of infinite grace. In doing that, He opened the way for individual sinners to be personally reconciled to God. In His grace, He opened the way for the prodigal sinner to return to the God from whom he had been alienated. If you are in Christ, this is who you are now. Once far off, but now brought close to Him. You were at war with Him, but now you are at peace with Him. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. The estrangement, the hostility of mind, the active and characteristic engagement in evil deeds, those are done away with, new things have come. That's who you are if you're in Christ. You're reconciled to God. There's even more, though, in this verse 22. Look again at verse 22, at the end of the verse. In order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Paul is indicating something glorious there about the future. As a Christian, reconciled to God, you have been already declared righteous. Not because of your own righteousness, but because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, even now, in Christ, God has pronounced you righteous. Fundamental to the Christian faith. And that judicial pronouncement of justification made in the believer's favor here and now anticipates the future pronouncement on Judgment Day. Look at that statement with me. In order to present you. This reveals the ultimate goal God has in reconciling sinners to Himself. The ultimate purpose behind the reconciliation is to present saved sinners in heaven for all eternity. This Greek word translated to present there, this same Greek word is used over in Romans 14, verse 10, where it is said that we will all stand before, we'll all be presented before the judgment seat of God. It's used over in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus Christ will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. It's used in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, where Paul gives some practical information to husbands as to how they should treat and relate to their wives. Their model is to be Christ and His love for the church. Why? Because listen, He gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her completely, having cleansed her, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So also, here in Colossians 1, verse 22, to present is looking to the future, to an eschatological event in the future, a future point in time when the body of Christ, the true church, will be presented. It's talking about when Christians will be glorified, when we will be completely changed to be like Christ. And Paul uses three expressions to describe this even further. He says, first of all, to present you before Him holy. Holy. That means to be separated from sin and set apart to God in Christ. already, as a result of your faith union with Christ, you're set apart in Christ now. Therefore, it's why Paul called the Colossians saints in verse 2. God sees Christians as holy as He sees His own Son. But when Christ comes for us, we will be forever set apart from sin. Second, blameless. This is the idea of having a blameless character. The idea of being without spot or blemish. It's the idea of total removal of sin and guilt from the believer. Third, He's going to present us, and we're going to be, in eternity beyond reproach. It's from a compound Greek word that literally means not to be called in. You're not able to be called in. It's a legal term. It means you're not able to be called in before the court. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Beyond reproach. In other words, no charge or condemnation nor sentence of eternal death can ever be brought against believers in the divine court of justice. So, we'll be presented before Him free from every trace and taint of sin. Holy and blameless before God. Unreprovable by Satan. And there's a sense in which these three truths are already considered the possession of each Christian today. We're referred to as saints even now. And we know the confidence now that there's no condemnation in Christ. But there's coming a glorious day when our standing of acceptance in Christ now, that we enjoy now, will be made complete reality in our experience. In other words, listen, even now, God judges us as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That day, though, when Christ presents us, judicial standing that we have now will become our experience, our reality. That's the incredible future we have promised to us as reconciled followers of Christ. Well, that's who we were. That's who we are now. Verse 23, who we then must be. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let me just summarize the bottom line here, and then we'll walk through this. Those who have been saved in the past and will be presented in the future, holy in heaven, are those who continue in the faith while on earth in the present. At first glance, when you read this verse, it might seem that a person can lose his or her salvation, that the past reconciliation can somehow be nullified. Some people have misunderstood it that way. But don't misunderstand this verse. This verse does not teach that there's the possibility that those who are genuinely saved could possibly lose their salvation, or that we must somehow keep ourselves saved so that we can make it to the end. We know that to be true from Scripture. But also in this verse, there's something in the Greek grammar that's very insightful to what Paul's really saying here. Verse 23, in your English Bibles and also in the Greek text, begins with the little word if. And that begins in Greek grammar what's called a conditional statement. And in Greek, there are four kinds of conditional clauses. This one, though, is what is often referred to as a first-class condition. And that first-class condition is identified when the if is followed by a Greek verb in the indicative mood. This is a lot of grammar, but just stick with me because it's interesting. This is what we have here. The if of verse 23 is followed by the verb continue. And that verb is in the indicative mood. And that means this has to be a first-class condition. And that this is why that's important. The idea of a first-class condition in the Greek is better expressed in the English like this. If indeed you continue in the faith, and I know you will. In other words, the assumption of a Greek writer writing in a first-class conditional statement is that what is said will happen. For example, this is done over again in chapter 3, verse 1. Turn over there and I'll show you it again. It's another example of a first-class conditional clause. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Well, he's talking to the Colossian saints here. He knows that they have been. That's part of it. I mean, that's part of the faith. So in other words, in the English, you could translate this. This has the sense, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and you have been, keep seeking the things above. That's the sense of this. And that's the same sense back in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and I know you will, that's the sense of this. In other words, the assumption of the first class conditional statement is that what is said will happen. So you see, Paul's not questioning whether they will continue faithful to the end. Instead, grammatically, he's actually saying that they will continue to the end. He's writing to the saints, to the brethren at Colossae. Now, Scripture is clear that there are those who profess Christ, at least for a time, but ultimately their faith is shown not to be genuine. Example, John 6, verse 66. After hearing some difficult and challenging teaching from Christ, many of his so-called disciples, the verse says, withdrew and were walking with him no more. The parable of the soils, Jesus teaches that same truth. Some apparent conversions are not real. The faith isn't genuine. However, it's also a biblical fact. True Christians continue in the faith. Now, there are two sides to this coin in Scripture. On one side of the coin, of course, Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of eternal security for the believer. In fact, turn with me. I want to show you this. Keep one hand there in Colossians and turn with me back to John chapter 10. I want to show you both sides of the coin here in just a couple chapters. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. In other words, true believer, no one. You cannot lose your security. Nothing, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate the true believer from the love of God. And that's a marvelous truth because we know that no one can continue in the faith in his own strength. The enabling grace of God is so needed from start to finish. This, however, on the other hand, does not cancel your responsibility as a Christian to strive to persevere. Let me show you that. Just turn back a couple pages or one page to John 8, verse 31. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Continue in my word. It's the same idea of remaining steadfast in the truth, steadfast in the faith. So here in just a couple chapters in John, you see both sides of the coin. Yes, genuine believers are eternally secure. No one can snatch a believer out of the hands of God. But at the same time, the believer has the responsibility to strive to persevere eternal security through the grace of God? Yes. But also human power to strive to persevere? Yes. All the while, ultimately and forever, trusting and resting in the grace of God. So here in Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul is not contradicting the eternal security of Christians. Instead, what we see here is a reminder that someone that has genuine saving faith will persevere in the faith. Perseverance is in the faith is proof of genuine faith. And so Paul rightly believes they will then abide in the faith because these are the saints, the faithful brethren in Colossae. He's simply here lovingly reminding them that they will abide in the faith if they're true believers. Continuance, perseverance, that's the test of reality. And notice it's the faith here, not your faith. Paul's not referring here to the internal confidence. He's not referring to the act of believing. Although it's certainly true that we are to continue to believe, of course. But what he's referring to here specifically is the faith. Christians are to continue in the faith. The faith refers to that body of biblical truth which is essential to the doctrine of salvation. He's referring to the gospel, the body of doctrine that is the core to what Christianity is all about. The true Christian will remain steadfast in his or her commitment to Christ, and the expectation is that we will strive to stay faithful to the biblical doctrine of the gospel. You think about it. A church being assailed by heresy like the Colossians were, this is a very important reminder. Again, to clarify, one is not saved, cannot be saved, by his own efforts to please God. Neither is he kept secure by his human determination or by his perseverance. However, the saved person will persevere because he has been made a new creation in Christ. The bottom line, a reconciled sinner shows evidence of divine work in his life by faithfulness to the faith. How may the Colossians then, and all Christians, continue in the faith? Paul uses again some key terms in verse 23. He says, Christians must continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Both of those descriptions actually have their background in the world of building. Paul's using a building metaphor here. The Greek verb behind the word translated firmly established refers to laying a foundation for a building. So here, firmly established could be more literally translated, having been placed and remaining on a firm foundation. Christians, in other words, have been built on a permanent spiritual foundation upon the person and work of Christ, and they are to remain there, in Christ, depending on Christ and Him alone. This word steadfast could also be translated settled. Or stable. It's another building metaphor that refers to the superstructure. You're built on the foundation of Christ, and then you're to remain stable. The house built on the sure foundation of Christ is also firm and stable in faith. It's a term that speaks of inward strength, which believers should possess increasingly as they abide in Christ and as they're made strong in the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this steadfastness, look at the next verse, or the next part of the verse here, the next phrase. The Christian is not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's steadfast, he's settled, he's founded on a firm foundation, and so he's not moved away. This term, not moved away, is found only here in the Bible. It's a present tense participle. It's used to express the condition that continues from now on. Christians are never to move away from the hope of the gospel. So despite what the false teachers were saying, the Colossians were never to move away from the true faith. Paul's reminding them of that here. The true faith, he says, which gave a certain hope. The gospel they had responded to is a message of hope. Of a hope, though, that's guaranteed. It's a certain hope. It's the gospel message about Christ and His sacrifice for sin and the new life that He gives to those who believe in Him and follow Him. It's that message and only that message that gives hope. A certain remedy for our alienation from God. A certain hope that there's a future in heaven someday. A certain hope that we can live life now in a way that's pleasing to God. No other message offers that hope. And if it does, it's a false hope, because only the gospel can deliver. Paul goes on there in verse 23. This gospel, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Now, Paul's not saying there that literally every person on the face of earth at that point had heard the gospel. Since Paul was likely writing this epistle from Rome, it could be that his intent here is to say that having now reached Rome, the gospel had invaded every large center of the then known world. But the real emphasis here is this. This was a reminder of the universal appeal of the true gospel. It's similar to what he said back in verse 6 when he said that the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Paul's coming back to that here now and talking about the universalism of the gospel. Not universalism in the sense that everyone will be saved, but universalism in the sense that all types of people, young, old, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, people from every nation must believe this message. In other words, as opposed to that heretical sect of the oppressing false teachers there at Colossae, this is the one true universal gospel message that all men need to hear. The gospel is the one constant, unchanging message for all men everywhere. That's Paul's point. There's not a different acceptable religion for the various people in the world. It's exclusive. Back to the end of verse 23. And of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul's saying that this is the message that he and other ministers preach to every type of person, no matter who the person was. This is the true gospel. This is the one they had heard from Epaphras. It was true. It's the one that Christ had called Paul to proclaim. So just to summarize real quickly, if you're a Christian today, consider who you were. You were alienated, estranged, hostile, engaged in wickedness. That's what Scripture says. Who you are. Now you're friends of God, reconciled. No condemnation in Christ, knowing that one day your current judicial standing in Christ will one day be made your complete experience when you're glorified. Who you must be? Persevering, founded and firm in Christ, stable in the faith, striving to grow in Him, to persevere in Him, to grow in His Word, not coasting, persevering. If you're not a Christian, having never turned in true faith and true repentance to Christ as Lord and Savior, understand, not from man's word, but from the very word of God, that you even now are still alienated from Him. And the rest of Scripture says, headed for an eternity separate from Him. But God has made a way. He's graciously made a way for you to be reconciled once and for all to Him. If you believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross to open the way for you to be forgiven of sin, and that He is alive today as the risen King, and if you repent of your sin and follow Christ, then you can receive this reconciliation. And you also then will one day be presented as holy, without blame, and beyond reproach, and will spend eternity that way with Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians, and I'm so grateful that for the verses 18 to 20 that talked about reconciling all things, but I'm even more grateful for this passage in verses 21 to 23 that talk about how He reconciled us as true believers in Christ. Father, help us to have this passage firmly ingrained in our minds. Help us to always remember who You were, who we were, not in a morbid sort of sense, but in a sense of a way of reminding ourselves how much You've brought us from, where You've brought us from, and Your grace and Your grace alone that's led us to salvation in Christ, that's given us true life, that's given us a relationship with You rather than enmity with You, that's pulled us out of estrangement and hostility and wicked deeds and placed us into Your kingdom. Father, help us to remember too who we are, even in times when we don't feel that way. Help us to remember who we are in Christ. Saved, eternally secure. Not through anything we've done, though, but through the death of Christ in His own fleshly body, as the text says. God incarnate, who came to save us, made a path for us, and we're eternally grateful. And Father, help us to remember then who we must be. Help us not to coast through this life. Help us to rejoice in Christ and follow Him with all our heart. Help us to run hard after Him, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Run the race. Father, help us to persevere. We know that You will. We ask these things and we praise these things and we praise You. Father, we too want to pray for Leanne. Father, as she's lost her mother, Father, we pray that You would just continue to encourage her heart. We praise You that we understand that You drew her mom to Yourself, that she is a Christian and now is forever in a better place where there is no pain and there is no sin. Father, I thank You for Leanne and for her understanding of that truth. And Father, I pray that You would just be continuously reminding her of that now as she certainly grieves the death of her mom. Just give her great grace and even great joy as she contemplates these things. Father, we ask all these things and we thank You and praise You in the wonderful name of Christ, the preeminent Christ. Amen.